addressing the issue of sound thinking and sound reasoning. So we're actually studying this topic of logic. Let me read some to you. My face in the mirror isn't wrinkled or drawn. My house isn't dirty and the cobwebs are gone. My garden looks lovely and so does my lawn. I think I might never put my glasses back on. Now that little poem is really profound when you think about the point that it's making. When we don't understand the reality of the way things are, usually it's not because of an inability to reason. Usually it's because of a prejudice against the truth. Isn't that true? So when we can't understand things, more often it's not because we can't reason or think, but because of a prejudice against the truth. We don't want to believe something, and so we refuse to put our glasses back on. We refuse to look at it clearly. We just refuse to believe it. And it's a blindness that results from a lack of desire to want to see the truth. I mean, how many girls have you known that have dated some guy that treats them like absolute garbage, and just everyone else can see it, and they can't see it? I mean, how often does that happen? That's the way we all tend to behave in areas where we don't want to look at the truth. And it happens in relationships, it happens in finances, it happens in politics, it happens in religion, science, every area of life. We can't see the truth that's right in front of our face because of invalid reasoning. And our reasoning is invalid not because we lack intelligence, but because we're afraid to see what we'll see if we just put our glasses back on. That's why otherwise intelligent scientists will cling to evolution. That's why people remain in self-contradictory religions. That's why some people are Democrats. No. I just had to throw that. No. And this is just as much a problem within the church than it is outside the church. So many Christians refuse to put on their glasses too. They blindly believe the Bible. And maybe even believe blindly what some Bible teacher says. But they're afraid to ever entertain doubts in their mind or really think things through in a rational way because they're afraid of what they might see. They won't ever entertain a doubt because they think if they open their gate to that, the Bible might not hold up. And people like that seem to be the ones that have a high level of confidence in Scripture, but because they never question it, but in reality, some of them have a very low level of confidence in Scripture because they're just afraid to investigate anything that seems troublesome because they're afraid that it won't be a valid explanation for it. And that scares them. You know, when I see an apparent error or apparent contradiction in Scripture, I'm excited to study it. I can't wait to look into it because there's no doubt in my mind that there's going to be an explanation. I mean, I have a high confidence level in the truth of Scripture, and so since I know it to be God's Word, I'm not concerned that there might not be an explanation for some apparent problem. So, there's a difference between something that's an actual contradiction and something that we just don't understand. You can prove a contradiction. Something that we don't understand, we just don't understand. The things that are in the category of things we don't understand, you know, we just have to wait to understand those. But there are other things that seem to be actual proven contradictions that we need to go through and demonstrate aren't actual contradictions. So that's a good distinction to make. I don't mean to say that we're going to be able to figure out everything that's questionable in Scripture, that everything's hard to understand in Scripture. I don't mean to say that. What I do mean to say is we can answer problems that seem to be actual contradictions. We can demonstrate. I believe that there never once has been anybody who's ever been able to point out an actual literal contradiction in Scripture. There is no contradiction. I mean, for thousands of years people have been trying, and there's never been, as far as I know, anybody succeeded in finding one. Of course, there won't ever be because it's God's Word. He doesn't contradict himself. But not only is that true, but we can also say that people have been able to demonstrate the things that people think are contradictions. You can logically write them out on paper and demonstrate that they're not actual logical contradictions. And that's what I mean, is there a solution to those problems. All right, all that by way of introduction. Now, last week we talked about the dilemma form of argument. And let me just add one more thing about the dilemma argument. When you're in a debate with somebody, somebody mentioned to me the other day that this has been a helpful study in learning how to debate things. When you're in a debate with somebody, one of the most effective things you can always do is grant your opponent's premise just for the sake of argument, even if you don't agree with it. And then show that their premise, even their premise, tends to lead towards your conclusion. And that's what Jesus did masterfully in Matthew 12. It's in your notes, right? Matthew 12, 24. Look what Jesus does. Fascinating approach. Jesus had just cast out a demon in a dramatic fashion, and when the Pharisees heard, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, that's Satan, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Now, some people, you've probably heard people interpret that as saying Jesus' argument here is, all Jesus is saying is, well, that's not really logical that Satan would drive out Satan, because it doesn't make sense that he would do that, because then he would, his kingdom would fall. And Satan's not that dumb. I think that that's not Jesus' argument. That's a little bit obvious. I mean, that's a little... I think there is more to it than what than just that. I think what Jesus is doing here is granting their point just for the sake of argument, to show that it still ends up supporting his view. And this is what you do with the dilemma argument. You say either your view is true or your opponent's view is true. And you say, let me grant that your view is true. Still, it leads to my conclusion. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, suppose it's true that I cast out demons by the power of Satan. Okay, well, grant that. Still, even then, you would have to admit that I'm responsible for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. I mean, if I managed to get Satan to destroy his own kingdom, then still I've managed to bring about the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Either way, if I do it by God's power or if I do it by Satan, one way or the other, you got to admit I'm responsible for destroying Satan's kingdom. And I think that's his point that he's making, and it's a dilemma argument. He's saying either it's by the power of God or it's by the power of Satan. Either way, it ends up being destroyed. Satan's kingdom ends up being destroyed. Now, let's ask ourselves how we would respond to this dilemma. Suppose somebody uses a dilemma argument against us and say, God sovereignly predestines what happens, or man has free will. And can't be both, since the Bible teaches both, the Bible has to be in conflict with itself. Now, how do you respond to that dilemma argument? There's a third possibility, that God has sovereign power and there's free will, right? It's very simple, that God determines things will happen as a result of free choices made by human beings. That's all. The fact that God has determined it doesn't, and brings it about, doesn't negate man's freedom unless God uses coercion or force to override man's will, and he doesn't do that. So when somebody presents you with a dilemma, make sure there's not a third option. All right, now, in your notes, there's this newspaper letter to the editor. Says the commentator has it all backwards. Let's look at this guy's argument. Now, if you see in the left side of the article there, I drew a little line with my pen to show you basically that's his argument, is where that pen mark is. What is it that he's making? Let me just read it to you. He says, he cleverly demonstrates that blaming America is something only people of this ilk do. He's talking about this guy that he's disagreeing with who is saying the left is blaming America for the 9/11 thing. And he says, oh, he cleverly demonstrates that blaming America is something that only people of this ilk do. I mean, after all, America by its nature must be innocent. But then that left me confused as to why these bin Laden types actually went to all the trouble to attack us. I mean, they could have attacked Israel or Saudi Arabia or the United Kingdom or anyone. Why pick the good old USA? Then I realized the answer was so obvious it wasn't even necessary to mention. It's already been explained by our great leader, G.W. Bush. They hate us because we're so good. Now, who would hate the good? Seems to me it either has to be the devil or just pure jealousy. Now, I'm sure that just such a fine mind as Sullivan's doesn't really believe that these folks are in league with the devil. Therefore, it must be jealousy. And these knee-jerk lefties that blame it on America, too, why, they must be right there with the terrorists. Okay, now, Anybody see a dilemma argument in there? Actually, well, there's so many fallacies in there, I'm not going to make you sort through them all. Let me just point out the dilemma one. He says, those who attack us are in league with the devil, or they do it out of jealousy, because they're jealous of our goodness. And that's the premise of his argument. He said, those are the only two possibilities, and of course, it could be the devil, because, you know, only morons would believe in the devil, is the implication. And so it's got to be out of jealousy. Aside from all the false premises, what we've got here is a false dilemma as well. Because there's another option. Besides the fact that they would attack us out of jealousy or attack us out of being in league with Satan, what about a third possibility? They would attack us just simply because they themselves are evil. And it's interesting when you read the article, obviously that thought hasn't even occurred to this guy that there could be such a thing as a human being who is evil. He says it's got to be out of either jealousy or just being in league with the devil. Because only the devil's evil. What he's saying is nobody's actually in league with the devil. I mean, that's basically his point. Now, you could say being jealous, so jealous that you would murder 5,000 people, seems on the evil side to me, too. But evidently he doesn't think that that's evil. All right. Now, when we talk about formal fallacies, we talk about denying the then, affirming the if, examples, and those are wrong because remember there's more than one way to get to be. Remember that? If somebody says, if I saw God with my own two eyes, that would prove he exists. I haven't seen him, therefore there's no proof that he exists. See what they're doing? They're denying the then. That's a logical fallacy because you can't deny that you can. There's more than one way to get to be. It could be that he exists and you haven't seen him with your eyes, right? Okay, now, one more logical fallacy, formal fallacy, and that is confusing correlation with causation. And this, I think this has got to win the award for the most common logical fallacy on the news. When you hear the news reported, this just happens all the time. Just because two things are correlated does not mean one caused the other. Just because you can establish a relationship between two things doesn't mean one caused the other. You can do a scientific study. And, you know, you hear this all the time. You'll hear Paul Harvey or somebody come on the news and they'll say, well, there's a study that says 90% of the time when this happens, this other thing happens. And then they just assume that the one causes the other. But if you just think about that, you could do a scientific study on the Star-Spangled Banner. And I, in my experience, I've found that 95% of the time when the Star-Spangled Banner is played, it causes a sporting event to take place. Right? Immediately afterwards. You see the error? Just because there's a correlation doesn't mean one causes the other. Somebody said, if I drink scotch and soda, I get drunk. If I drink whiskey and soda, I get drunk. If I drink rum and soda, I get drunk. So I'm going to give up soda. No. I was in a church where Calvinism was taught very strongly and real strong. And never once in this church did they make even the slightest effort toward ever winning the lost. And somebody might be in a context like that and say, see, Calvinism diminishes people's enthusiasm towards winning the lost. Well, that's not a valid argument. It fails because there's no evidence that one caused the other. It could be that they are Calvinists and lazy. And the real cause of them not evangelizing isn't their Calvinism, but their laziness. Recently, somebody used this argument, the other side of this argument, with their talk to me. They said that my view on apostasy was wrong because they were in a church where they believed that same view, and she said, I watched it destroy that church. It completely destroyed the church. The doors are shut now. Then I probed a little further. Turns out the pastor also was caught and arrested for soliciting a prostitute and wasn't repentant. And she did admit that that may have been a contributing factor, too. But you see the point. Just because one thing happens and another thing happens doesn't mean one causes the other. When somebody uses poor reasoning in a debate, you know that it's poor reasoning, but you can't quite put your finger exactly on what's wrong with the reasoning. Very often it's productive to use the same reasoning to arrive at a conclusion that your opponent won't agree with. So you don't have to point out exactly what the error is. You can just use an example, and he'll see that it's invalid reasoning when it's used against him. So if somebody uses that argument with you, they say, yeah, I saw someone, they believed that, destroyed the church. You find out something that they believe. You believe, you know, what do you believe? You believe in pre-trib? Okay. I know a guy that once believed in pre-trib, and he committed adultery. Left his wife and kids. And now he lives an immoral life. Once you think you're exempt from the tribulation, all bets are off. You can do anything. You know, I mean, you can see, if you use the argument against a person, then they can see that there's a fallacy involved, even if you don't know exactly what the fallacy is. And as I said, I think it's an extremely common fallacy. I remember a big front page headline several years back on a new study that showed a physiological difference in the brain of a homosexual and a heterosexual. And the activists were dancing in the streets over that. And it was amazing to read the article, because the writer of the article just assumed that this constituted absolute proof that homosexuals are the way they are because they were born that way. Just because there's a physiological difference in the brain. And then the people that were arguing it, the people that were against homosexuals, the idea that homosexuals are born that way, were arguing, saying, no, there's not a difference in the brain. As if our argument was dependent on that. Listen, if there's a physiological difference in the brain, all that shows is a correlation. It doesn't show causation. It could be that the homosexual lifestyle caused a physiological change in the brain, right? And that's why they have the difference. Or maybe there's a third factor that causes both. Like maybe people that go through some specific certain kind of trauma in childhood tend to have a result of having that physiological difference in the brain and homosexual. I mean, there's a whole host of things that we don't know that are possibilities, but just because there's a correlation between two things doesn't prove anything. And the most, one of the most common times examples of hearing this error is when people talk about the cause of crime. What causes crime? What would you say if you asked someone in the media, what is the cause of crime, the biggest cause of crime? What do you think they would say? Poverty, right. Poverty. And how do they prove that? They prove it by pointing out that whenever you go to the poor neighborhoods, you have lots and lots of crime. And the poorer the neighborhood, the more the crime. Now, is that a proof? No, it's a correlation. There's a correlation between poverty and crime. But does the poverty cause crime? Well, the answer is no. They've disproven that by showing that when you have a father in the home, even in the poorest areas, when there's a father in the home, there's a low crime level. So the crime seems to be more caused by fatherlessness. When there's not a father in the home, there tends to be a high level of crime. And guess what else happens when there's not a father in the home? High level of poverty. So it's not that the poverty causes the crime, it's just the poverty and the crime are caused by a third. How about this one? Ever since the advent of TV, literacy rate has declined. Therefore, television causes illiteracy. But you have to show more of an argument than just that premise. Now, maybe you can. But maybe the advent of television also happened to occur right at about the same time that they gave up on classical education approach. And that's the chief cause of the decline in literacy. It's a lot of factors. And if we isolate it down just because there's a correlation, then we've made an error. Okay. And this particular error is just absolutely the foundation of almost all church planting and church growth techniques. I mean, you just want to see this example. Examples is all you have to do is get any church growth book. Like they'll say, 90% of churches that are over 100 in attendance at their launch are extremely successful. 90% of churches that are under 100 at their launch never get over 100 and they falter. And they usually close their doors. Now, the assumption that absolutely every single book comes to because of that statistic is, therefore, you need to be over 100 before you publicize a launch. But what about this? Isn't it possible that the ones who are over 100 at their launch are over 100 because they're well-organized and they've got a good ministry going? And that's also the reason why they're successful? And the ones that are under 100, very often they're under 100 because of lack of organization, and that's also a reason why they tend not to be successful? You can explain the statistic other ways than just drawing a cause-effect relationship. So we need to watch out for assuming causation when all there is correlation. And you see it a lot in statistics, especially with church growth. And the thing you have to understand about church health is a church is a complex organism. There's hundreds and hundreds of factors involved in how healthy a church is. And you can't just isolate, say, oh, that church, you know, they have two songs, then a sermon, then two songs, and they're healthy. And this church, you know, they have three songs before the sermon, and they're faulty. And so, they're, you know, you got to have the two songs. Obviously, there's other factors involved besides just the songs, right? They do that with contemporary worship all the time. All right, one last, I told you that was the last one. I forgot about the self-refuting argument. We got to do the self-refuting argument because that's the one that's the most fun. Remember that Falwell, that anti-Falwell letter, that where the very last line, the guy said that you shouldn't disagree about religion, which, of course, is a disagreement about religion, and it's a self-refuting argument. This Doug McPherson article, he also had this little short one, is another example of a self-refuting argument. Look at the second paragraph. One writer, Evelyn Chavez, quotes scripture in her letter basically justifying the attacks. She writes, "We must admit our own sin before God will hear our prayer. I'd like to see Chavez explain her position to the children on those plains, and what I'd like to tell Chavez is that religion invented sin, and it offers salvation. That's like someone cutting you and then offering you a bandage. It doesn't make sense, neither does religion. Chavez should learn to think for herself. Stop listening to belly-scratching, Bible-thumping idiots." That's another fallacy called ad hominem. We'll get to that. But the point that I want to make here is that he's saying that he wants to tell this person that religion invented sin, and it offers salvation. That's analogous to cutting you and then offering you a bandage. There's a couple of different errors in that, but can you see the self-refuting error? What is she saying about our inventing of sin? Good or bad? Bad. She's telling us that we've done something bad, right? Now, what are we doing when we tell someone they've sinned? We're telling them they're doing something bad. She's against us telling people that they're doing something bad. She's telling us that we're doing something bad when we tell people that they're doing something bad. It's a self-refuting argument. It's like she's cutting us and then offering us a band-aid, right? Except she's not even offering a band-aid. She's just cutting us. So if you just think of sin as doing something that's bad, she's saying we're wrong in accusing people of doing things bad. And in that very statement, she's doing the very thing that she's saying is wrong to do. Okay, self-refuting argument. Somebody says everyone has their own morality and you shouldn't tell others what to do. Same thing. It's a self-refuting argument. They're telling you what to do with their own morality. How about this one? Nothing should be believed unless it can be tested by science. Can that statement be tested by science? So you shouldn't believe it. Right? Self-refuting statement. We are the product of our genes, and it's futile and wrong to try and change that. And so we ought not to speak out against homosexuality. The homosexuals behave the way that they behave because it's in their genes. It's their genetic makeup. Everyone behaves the way they behave because that's part of their genetic makeup, and it's wrong to try and change them. Well, if that's the case, if everyone does what they do because that's their genetic makeup, what about the anti-homosexual people? It's part of their genetic makeup. And it's wrong to try and change those people. Right? It's a self-refuting argument. How about this? Humans are nothing but matter in motion. That's one that I read this week. Humans are nothing but matter in motion. Well, if all you are is matter, how could you know that all you are is matter? The fact that you know this truth demonstrates that you're something beyond just matter. That's another thing we're going to get to, actually, is another informal error is when you just keep repeating a bad argument enough times to where it starts to seem like you're making a case. But when you face something like that, we are going to, in this class, actually, with this one, Logic of Holy War, Immoral, or whatever, Morally, this is a great article for a logic class because there's a nice, big, juicy fallacy in every single paragraph. How do you respond to something like that? It's good because it puts you in the driver's seat to just choose one that's most at the heart of the issue that you want to talk about. that you think needs addressing the most, and then just go after that one. So that's kind of what I do. Francis Beckwith did a masterful job in doing that, in responding to a woman who gave all the arguments for pro-abortion, and he wrote a response. This is brilliant. He just showed with just a few paragraphs how every single one of her arguments was circular reasoning, and just defeated the whole thing in one shot. I'll bring that book next time if you want to see it. It's great. That is a great book. Francis Beckwith, Politically Correct Death is the name of the book. And if you want to fully understand every aspect of the abortion issue, that is a fantastic book. Okay, let's jump to informal logical fallacies. Those are the formal ones. Look at the informal ones. Now, an informal logical fallacy is not when you come to church with shorts and a t-shirt, or, you know, a wedding with your grubbies or something. That the reason it's called informal, these are called informal, just because the problem is in the content of the argument itself rather than in the structure of the argument. Now, there's two categories, fallacies of clarity, where the statements are not clear, and fallacies of relevance, where the statements just don't address the issues at hand. First, fallacies of clarity. And the biggest one here is word meanings. Somebody says, if all men are created equal, why are basketball players so tall? Now, does that argument refute the statement all men are created equal? It's confusing two different types of equal. It's confusing equality of value with equality of height. And anytime you have a confusion of terms, then you're gonna get mixed up. How about this one? Why would Jesus pray, "Thy will be done," when God's will is always done, according to Ephesians 1:11? It's a confusion of two different aspects of his will. It confuses God's will in the sense of his plan, which is always done, with God's will in the sense of his desire, which is not always done. How about this? You may have heard this one. Jesus allowed for divorce in the case of adultery, right? Even if you don't agree with that, just assume it to be true for the sake of argument. Jesus allowed for divorce in the case of adultery. He also said that looking with lust is adultery. Therefore, if your husband has ever looked with lust, you can divorce him. What's the error? It confuses literal adultery with a metaphorical use of the term adultery. When Jesus said, if you look with lust, you committed adultery, that's a metaphor. He's illustrating that particular sin in the heart by comparing it to a literal sin of adultery. When Jesus gives the exception of except for pornea, that's referring to literal adultery. Okay. And this is a very common error when people do word studies. When people haven't learned hermeneutics and they try and do word studies in Bible studies, very, very often they do this. They'll take a word that means one thing in one place in the Bible, and they'll take that meaning and stuff it into some other Bible verse and come up with a mess. That's what, if you want to see somebody who's a master at doing that, it's Spyros Zodiatis. If you ever see a word study book by Spyros Zodiatis, toss it. Because he just does that constantly. Confuses the meanings of words. But being clear about terminology is essential to any, not only debate, but teaching and discussion of any kind. It's so important. You know, Dave and I have been debating for months and months about the nature of human will. And a couple days ago, I was talking to him on the phone, and finally I just said, "What is your definition of will?" And he gave this definition that meant an inclination. Your will is the way that you're inclined one way or the other. And he said, "Why, what's your definition?" I said, "My definition is the ability to have volition, the ability to make a decision, make a choice." And so the question is, does sinful man possess free will? Well, by my definition, we both agree the answer is yes. And by his definition, we both agree that the answer is no. We're in complete agreement. And yet we'd been debating all this time because we just had two different definitions of the same word. Sinful man is inclined towards evil, but he does have the ability to make choices, and he has volition. And we both agree with that, and we were just going around and around and wasted our time. So it's essential that you understand what people mean by the words they use. The word isn't the essential thing. The only thing that matters is what the person you're talking to means by that word. And go ahead and go agree with whatever meaning they want to attach to it. Unless it's a biblical term, then you have to try and educate them on what the meaning is supposed to be. But if it's just conversation, just say, okay, what do you mean by that word? Okay. And then whenever they say that word, think of that meaning rather than the meaning that you want to think of. Errors of clarity can take very, very subtle forms. And they always tend to ignore context. And usually when you have an error of clarity, it's because of the problem of context. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a group down here, and I said, suppose, I was giving an illustration, I said, suppose you're in a nursery taking care of 52-year-olds. Now, what I meant was 50 little toddlers, not a group of middle-aged people. 52-year-olds. The reason people misunderstood that is because they weren't carefully paying attention to context. When I talked about the nursery, it stands to reason that you would be talking about toddlers, not 52-year-olds. Okay, look at that statement. Save water and waste paper. Now, what does that sentence mean? It depends on the context. If the context is some little kid who won't wash his hands because he wants to conserve paper, you know, then paper towels, and his mom is trying to get him to wash more, his mom might say, hey, listen, just save water and waste paper. You know, that is, if you're going to save something, save water, but just use as much paper as you need, something like that. So he's saying, go ahead and waste paper. And in another context, if we see it over, like if we saw that as a sign over a hand sanitizer, you know, where you don't use any water or paper, then we would interpret it to mean save water and also save waste paper. So you see how the context determines the meanings of words, the way that words are used. So save, waste is waste a verb or is it an adjective? Depends on the context. All right. Let's look at this logical holy war on terror, moral evil. Actually, before we look at that, let me just show you a few of these informal errors, and then we can take a look at that. Argument from ignorance or silence. This is an informal logical fallacy. This is the one that says you can't prove your position, therefore it's false. Argument for ignorance or from ignorance or silence. It can't be proven. I've never seen it proven, therefore it's false. And a lot of people use this on both sides. Someone says, you can't prove there's a God, therefore I'm an atheist. And the other guy will say, well, you can't prove there's not a God, therefore I'm a Christian. And then, where is that argument going to go? That's not enough to disprove or prove anything. Some positions can be true even if they're held by an inept debater. Is that right? Is it possible for somebody that's not good at debating to hold a position that's actually true? Sure. What if I can't remember the formal proof to prove that 2 plus 2 is 4? Actually, it's somewhat of a complex, difficult thing to do, prove that scientifically. Go through the steps, the formal steps of a proof. Is it still possible that 2 plus 2 does indeed equal 4, even though I don't know how to prove it? Well, of course. So arguments from silence are extremely common in biblical debates, and we have to exercise great caution when we talk about this particular error. Because some arguments from silence are valid and others are not. Now, arguments from ignorance are never valid, but arguments from silence are sometimes valid and sometimes not valid. In fact, I used an argument from silence in the sermon today. Obviously, I think that one is valid. Well, let me give you an example of an invalid one. John 3:16 states that anyone who believes will not perish. If you believe, you won't perish. It doesn't say a word about repentance, and it doesn't say a word about believing in Christ. Just to believe. Now, can we conclude from that a belief in Christ or repentance is not required in salvation? If so, then what are we going to do when we go to Acts 2:38 and it says, repent for the forgiveness of sins, and it doesn't say anything about believing? Then we have to assume that believing is not necessary. Just because every single factor isn't mentioned in a specific context doesn't mean that you can exclude that factor. Just because there's some silence doesn't mean that it's necessarily a statement against the thing that's not said. You follow that? And people do this with Scripture all the time. They'll say, well, it doesn't say this, therefore this is okay. It doesn't forbid this, therefore this is okay. We have to be very careful there. On the other hand, there are some arguments from silence that are valid because the silence is so conspicuous and so obvious that it seems that a point is being made from it. Example is when Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus didn't correct him. Jesus didn't say, "What are you doing calling me God? I'm just a human being. I'm not God. I'm not deity. Why are you making such a terrible error?" You know, he didn't say any of that. He just accepted the worship. Now, that's an argument from silence that Jesus considered himself to be God, but it's such a significant silence. It's such a dramatic silence. What kind of a good prophet would ever allow something like that to go on and not speak up? And what kind of a writer of a gospel, who's an apostle, would allow such a misconception to be reported? So, sometimes the silence is deafening, you know? I mean, it's loud enough to where it's obviously trying to make a point. The example that I use in the sermon, and not everyone would agree with this, but it's an argument from silence that I think is valid, and that is, you have a list of, one of the reasons why I think the women in 1 Timothy 3 are deacons, not deacons' wives, is because there's no list of qualifications for elders' wives. And it seems to me that very unlikely that there would be high requirements for deacons' wives and no requirements for elders' wives. So that's a blow. I mean, that's one factor against the interpreting it as deacons' wives rather than female deacons. Okay, so that's arguments from silence, arguments from ignorance, and then guilt by association. That's attacking an argument on the basis that it has a bad association. A recent letter to the editor disproved the idea of an afterlife by associating it with terrorists. Basically, the guy was saying, you should not believe in an afterlife because that's what Osama bin Laden believes in. And so he's saying just because it's associated with those people, it's bad. And of course, this argument doesn't even address the issue at all. It doesn't address the argument. It's guilt by association. Totally misses the point. When someone uses that point against you, don't get sidetracked into debating whether or not a bad person actually holds that same view. I mean, don't get into arguing, well, he actually doesn't believe in an afterlife, you know, or I mean, just point out the fallacy and push the person to actually address the issue. And again, if you have to, use the same fallacy against your opponent just to show him that it's a fallacy. I mean, you say, okay, you don't think it's possible for a scoundrel to believe true things? If you found out that Hitler believed in a round earth, would you reject the idea of a round earth? So, that's guilt by association. Next one, ignoring negative evidence. This is something we all tend to be guilty of. We point out the evidence that supports our view, we ignore the evidence that's a problem to our view. If you prove something by just using part of the evidence, you haven't proved it. If you point to cases where, if you're going to say, well, kids that play with toy guns end up being violent. And look at those kids. Look how violent they are. They're in prison because they shot everybody. And sure enough, when they're kids, they played with toy guns. If you're going to hold that view, you have to adequately address the question of all the kids that play with toy guns and don't end up being violent people. So you got to address all the evidence on both sides. And then finally, the appeal to pity. That's when you just introduce a factor that is not relevant to the argument, but it has an emotional effect on the people listening. And oh, is this ever common today? This is just like our society's favorite informal logical fallacy. If abortion is made illegal, rich people will still be able to get safe ones, but poor people end up having back alley abortions with coat hangers. Now, you picture some poor woman trying to get an abortion with a coat hanger, and you think, wow, that's awful. And it's just the poor ones? Oh, that's terrible. And we feel sorry for the poor people. And, you know, you're persuaded because of the emotions that you feel for the poor people. Whether or not you feel those emotions, does that address the question of whether or not a fetus is a human being? No. It totally sidesteps the issue completely. How could we use that same argument against those people in a way that they would see it's a fallacy? How about this? If we make handguns illegal, like you want, if you talk to somebody that wants to make handguns illegal, if we make handguns illegal, then rich people will still be able to get them. Rich people will still be able to protect themselves from a crime, but poor people will have to just revert to stealing them or using chunky ones bought on the black market that might misfire and injure their hands, and, you know, all these terrible things will happen to the poor people because they won't be able to afford the black market guns. Is that an argument for whether or not we should have handguns? No, it's totally invalid. And the person will see that it's invalid, and then they'll realize, well, that's the same argument that they used. It's invalid because their arguments. I mean, their argument must be invalid, too. Now, that's just an introduction to the informal fallacies.